Well, turn with me to the Gospel of John. And that's where we get to start off. Fresh book, beginning of the new year. I was asked again recently why I don't teach from Genesis to Revelation. And I usually answer it this way: why would I? The books were not put together chronologically, so I've never had anyone make it make sense to me that you would take it from Genesis to Revelation, except that that's the order that they got placed in. And so that's why I don't. And so we are on our third time through the New Testament, and so what I normally do is kind of go back and look at when have I taught this book last, and with that, but really secretly in the back of my heart, I was just like, I'd really like to teach John again. And so I went back and looked, and it was 1999, so I thought 10 years. That's awesome. See, when you teach through, it feels like I just taught it. And so I'm just thinking, no, it wasn't that long ago. It was 10 years ago when we had gone through John. And I thought, this is awesome, because it truly is my favorite book. And so it's my New Year's gift to me, okay? If that's okay with you as we go through this. And also as we, you know, gone through our Christmas time and we had that theme of Simply Christ, Simply Christmas, and down to Simply Christ. It's really what this book is. It gets down to just Jesus. It's back to basics. As one said, it's like a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. And so if you're kind of new to the Bible and new to understanding who Jesus is, you can get ankle deep and you're going to get a ton out of it. And also if you've been saved for many, many years and read it through many times, studied it through, you can just dive in even further. There's just so much great stuff in it. Why then, as we come to this book and give an overview on it, and we'll take some of the verses this morning, we're going to take it down from verse 1 through 13, but why a fourth gospel? Why did John feel that necessary? He is the last writer of the gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been around and started to be copied and passed around and all of that, and so why this book? You know, when Matthew wrote, he wrote truly a masterpiece. But he was specifically geared it to the Jews. And what he wanted to portray was Jesus as Messiah. That's why out of all the Gospels, it has so many Old Testament quotes, because they're Jews, they would know the quotes. And so there's just a ton. I forget the statistic, but there's just a number of scriptures. And his goal was to tell what Jesus said. We come to Mark, it's more of a snapshot. He's writing not to the Jews, but to the Romans, and he wants to portray Jesus as a servant. And so he's not going to tell what Jesus said, but what Jesus did. And so you'll see him in a number of times going through and all of his acts and him serving. Luke gave detail and chronology. You would expect that. He was a doctor, and so he's writing to the Greeks. That was the Greek mindset. He wants to portray him as the man, and he tells what Jesus felt. And you'll see a number of times the compassion that Luke had, sharing the compassion that Jesus had, and he had compassion on the multitudes, and he healed them into the nights, and he'll go on and on. But you'll see that word a number of times. We get to John, and he declares two things. I want to teach you about the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact God, and I'm doing all of this so that you would believe. And we're going to turn with me almost to the very end of the book, to John chapter 20 and verse 31, and he tells us himself why he wrote the book. And so it's really not fair for us to come up with our own idea or make up something. He tells us, and so we'll just listen to him, what he said. Let me say one last thing regarding John. He's writing to the whole world. Matthew to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, and John takes it and advances it out to the whole world. He wants to portray Jesus as divine and tell us who Jesus was. So in John 20, verse 31, but these are written, his book that he just wrote there, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There they are. There's the two reasons why he lays it out there as deity. Jesus is the Christ. I want to make this crystal clear to you, because by the end of that first century, people are already starting to attack that. Maybe he was just a good prophet. Maybe he was just a good man. And so he wants to reiterate the fact that, no, in fact, he is God. Not just like God, he is God. And so we have this like a two-sided coin. Both of them are valid, and so with Jesus, both natures, both of them are valid as we look at his life. and then believing in his name. That word believe is going to come up 98 times. He'll talk about that a lot. I mean, to depend upon, to trust. And so an important time there. And it was neat. At the end of our first service, I gave an invitation to receive Christ at the end. And about three people got saved. And it was just so cool because that's what this is all written about. And so you understand Jesus is God and you get saved. You know, the aspect of believing. And it was just so neat to see that a couple thousand years later, it's still happening. It's a great and a supernatural book. So again, John's writing here, and we got a fourth gospel. Is that necessary? I was talking, I saw Harold sitting over there, and he got to go, I heard, you got to go to the Charger game, right? And if you don't mind me saying, I think Harold's 81, 82 years old, first time to a professional football game. So we were talking all about it. I said, well, I've never gotten to go to one before. And I was pretty excited for him. I said, the only thing about going, though, you don't get the replays and all the different camera angles. And so I was watching it last night and watching the Charger game. It was a great game all the way to the end. But with it, I was noticing camera angles. And I noticed camera angles from the side. Camera's angle from the other side, from the end zone, so you're watching the play that way. And we even have it from the blimp nowadays, and so you can get kind of the whole bird's eye view. But I wouldn't want to watch a game from the blimp the whole entire time, because you'd never know who had the ball. And some of the plays were so close, they couldn't tell if this guy's knee touched the ground before he fumbled the ball. And so they're doing, and immediately they start going to all the different camera angles, and you're going, I don't know, it looked close, and we're yelling out, we think it was this, we think it was that. Then they got this one camera angle, and it's shooting straight in, and you're watching right, and you can see, and they pan way in, all of a sudden there it is, and you can see, oh, okay, his knee, now I don't even remember if it hit or didn't hit, but you, all of a sudden, a whole different angle. That's what John's trying to do. I'm not trying to say what Mark said, Matthew said, or Luke said. We're not trying to say it all exactly the same. No, matter of fact, we're going to say it differently. John's going to write more topically. Luke, he did it more chronologically, again, getting everything in order in that way. That's not what he's after. I want to tell you stories. I want you to meet my Jesus and realize he's God. And what I'm going to talk about, what John's talking about here, is the aspect of relationships. I want to tell you about the woman at the well. Oh, I want to tell you about the woman caught in adultery. And we're going to see his methods and how he worked with people and how he loved. We're also going to get six miracles we didn't know about in the other Gospels. We're going to have the upper room teachings of chapter 14 through 17 that isn't found in the other Gospels. We actually learn over 90% of John is unique to his Gospel. You know, there's a place in one of the Gospels that says that Jesus went about healing all kinds of disease. And as we learn about his ministry, we realize it applies to the spiritual as well, to the mental and to the physical. He was all about making us whole. Now, if you'll turn to one more place with me, and that's John chapter 7, before we go back to John 1. John 7, 23. A couple chapters earlier, he had healed a paralytic on the Sabbath day, and so he's discussing this with them. And he says in verse 23 of chapter 7, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Completely well? NIV says a whole man. NASB says and made him an entire man. Making the man whole is what Jesus was all about. Not only physical healings, not only spiritual healings, but touching the man as a whole, body, soul, and spirit in every way. Matter of fact, that word whole in the Greek is holos, where we get our word holistic. The whole, taking care of the whole of man. And he had such a heart to do that. Sure, supreme concern being man's spiritual and moral malady, because the spirit and the soul is eternal, and the body is only temporary. And so obviously there'd be more emphasis on that. But he also, we have many stories there where he cared about man's pain and feelings and diseases and sicknesses also. And so it becomes our business then to bring the sin sick face to face with one healer. And to do this demands that we know him and we know his methods. And that's what we're going to be learning about. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years when this was penned at about AD 94, 95, when this is being written down. And he's still the same today. And so as we go through this, let's get to know him better, get to know him deeper, know his methods, know his heart, know his compassion, and gain the same ourselves. So let's go to chapter 1, and we'll read the first five verses. I'm already tired, and that was just the introduction. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or actually overcome it, is the literal. We start off with Jesus' relationship to the Father. You know that as He wants to first communicate right out of the gate here, He is eternal. He always existed. You know that Matthew and Luke start off with a genealogy, and in a way, John does too. You want to know where He came from? The Father. Where He came from? Heaven. That's His genealogy. Kind of a different one, but there it is. I love what Swindoll said, Chuck Swindoll. He said, John's gospel starts out in heaven with a glimpse of the Creator before He became Christ the man. But it doesn't stay there. It brings heaven to earth. Because only in Christ's coming could we be forgiven of our sins and brought near to Almighty God. We have a new introduction here as Jesus, a new way to describe Him so we understand Him a little bit better, calls Him the Logos, or the Word. It's a new one for us and a new term, and we ought to ask the question, why does He call Him the Word? What is He meaning by that? As we start understanding it and looking into it, He is the one with the very being and mind of God. He's the expression, the intelligence, the will, and the power of God. The fact that He's the Word of God shows us that He wants to communicate to us if He's the Word. A word is composed of letters. And so later on in Revelation, John will write in his revelation there that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first letter and the last letter of the alphabet. And really, we can add, and everything in between. So Jesus is the divine alphabet. As one put it, Jesus is God, spelling Himself out in language that men could understand. God had been revealed in part with nature and history. Look around, look at the cosmos, realize there must be a Creator behind all of that. But now it's known in full through his Son. So He lets us know He is God, not just God-like. There's obviously, you've heard the controversy in verse 1. If someone's come and knocked on your door talking to you about becoming a Jehovah Witness and talks about their literature and such. One of the biggies that they love running to is this verse 1. They misquoted in their New World Translation, and that aspect of the word was a God, and they add that word a in there. And what they misquote is they use this incredible Greek scholar, a guy named Dr. Julius Manti, still alive today. He tried to have them remove this misquote. They missed it completely. He said there is an indefinite article, A, before participles, not nouns. They missed it completely. What they were trying to say is before, there needs to be, it wasn't God, it should be translated a God, and so they placed that article in there. There's a lot of other problems with it. They only did it there. They didn't do it in the rest of just this very chapter alone, let alone the book. And so it's the only place where they grab that and place that there. Why? Because their biggest issue and the most important issue is that Jesus is not God, is what they try to promote. That's why whenever I talk to a Jehovah Witness friend, that's what I discuss, and that's the only thing I'll discuss with them, is who Jesus is, and it'll be my point to prove that He is God. And so I lay out different scriptures to them and say, what do you have to say about this? And that's the ones that I deal with, and I don't deal about saluting flags or anything else. I stick right to the point, because to me that is the most important and the most offensive thing in the New World Translation, and changing that to that He was just a God, which is kind of fun asking them what that means. So you believe in multitude of gods? Because they always call us as Protestants that we believe in three gods, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But that's a whole other thing. But anyways, it's very clear here. It is a fact. The Word was God. His relationship to the world is what He talks about next in verses 3 through 5. He starts talking about creation. He is the sole Creator. Nothing exists that He didn't make. You might not have known this, but at the very bottom of our world, very bottom of earth, there's a signature that says, made by Jesus Christ. You probably didn't know that, but just to let you know, no, I'm just kidding. We see that creation is a universal proof of the reality of God. Clearly testifies that an awesome creator must exist. I love the story of Sir Isaac Newton. He was showing an atheistic science friend one day. He brought him into Newton's study. And there was this grand model that he had put together of the whole solar system. And so his atheistic friend comes in. He says, wow, who made that? And he says, you know, I just walked in my office one day and there it was. He says, no, come on, there had to be a designer, you know. And you can see where Newton was going with that. He says, that's weird. The thing that is but a just puny imitation of such a grander system. And I'm not able to convince you that this mere toy is without a designer and a maker. And so we see Jesus made everything. And, you know, John comes right out of the chute again. And just with this fact that the origin of our world is creation and not evolution. And just lays it out right there. You know, a man's view as to the origin of the universe fundamentally affects his whole outlook on human life and destiny. Christian view of the universe leads to ethical nobility and also intelligent optimism. But on the other hand, we have the evolutionary or atheistic view necessary and provenly leads to moral deterioration and philosophic pessimism. It says the world was made through him. It had good purpose. It was not blind chance. Most of the people that call themselves atheists, I think, are just trying to maybe shield themselves from the discomforts that if there was a God, that I'd have to acknowledge his presence. But when you get down to the root of what real atheism is, you realize just how sterile and blank and mocking and useless it is. Everything and all of us on the way from nothing to nothing. What is the reason for anything? If you have a true atheistic friend, simply ask him where he gets his morals from. And they might have a low standard of morals, let's say, but still they probably don't drive down the freeway trying to run everybody over that they can. They probably don't kill babies for a living, or, you know, they have some level of morality, and just ask where it comes from. Because if there's no accountability later, if there is no other God, where does ethics and where does morality ever come from? Why is there this aspect of a conscience, and why do we stop at a certain place, and where does that come from if you ixnay God out of the equation there? He also talks about in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and really sounds like Genesis chapter 1, where one of the first things that you need is light, because you can't have life without light. Light needs to be created first, and then through that, it ultimately comes that, and we have that kind of same equation in the spiritual realm also. In him was life. He's the life giver, and he's the light of men. Be able to show us the way. Let's move on to verse 6, and we're introduced to another person in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is speaking about John the Baptist. Only a couple verses placed here, and we'll talk about him a little bit later on in the chapter. But this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And the rest of it will go on to talk about Jesus, but we'll pause right there and see. He brings in this man, John, specifically calling him a man. That's what it says in verse 6. He's a man. I think maybe at this place, immediately drawing the contrast of Jesus, the God-man, to an ordinary man like this John the Baptist. John, what was he all about? Well, he was to be a witness. He was come to bear witness. See, the gospel is a record of testimony. He wants you to know that right up front, that we have feet to our faith. It shows that faith is belief founded upon evidence, eyewitness testimony. You're saying, oh, what's eyewitness testimony? Well, it's what we still use today, 2,000 years later, in our courts. That is what convicts or excuses somebody, is someone's eyewitness testimony, especially if you have two or three other people. Later on in verse 14, we'll have John, the writer John, giving his witness, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. God came from heaven, came down, and we watched him. We saw him. We watched him work. We beheld his glory. Another eyewitness testimony of what has happened here. But this John, he comes on the scene and he'll say a number of times, I'm not the one you're looking for. They'd been waiting 400 years. that God had been quiet in between the two testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They had been waiting centuries for the Messiah to be able to come. So somebody different, somebody strange comes on the scene. Hey, maybe this is him. And so he's saying, no, it's the difference of the moon and the sun is the difference of John and Jesus here. Moon being that lesser light that only reflects sunlight. That's all I'm doing, John's saying. I'm just simply a reflector of the light that has come, but he's the true light. So we'll pick it up in verse 9. That was the true light, speaking of Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's how far we're going to go this morning, down to verse 13 here. So let me make a few statements about that. First, as we read verse 10 and 11, that's kind of depressing, right in the very beginning of the gospel here. Very sad verses of this aspect of, you know, all of this about his coming, but the world didn't know him. And then in verse 11, he came to his own, the Jews, and his own didn't receive him. And so it's like, gosh, how sad. Everything that God was doing, and they missed it. Man turned him away. A General Electric ad raised this question years ago. What was Thomas Edison's biggest blunder? The ad reveals that Edison opposed the theory of alternating current developed by Charles Steinmetz. And so there is Edison himself saying, that ain't going to work, and coming against it completely. The ad concludes by stating that Steinmetz was almost refused admission at Ellis Island as an unfit immigrant. One of the men most responsible for the electrification of America was almost turned away at its gate. And here we have a greater tragedy that takes place each and every day, people turning Christ away at the doorsteps of their lives because they don't want him to reign over their lives. And just think of the light that he brings for our darkness of sin, our dark world. Read of another story of the rejection of a faithful friend who was in Wales. There's a village there, and the name of the village is Bedgelert, the name of which means the grave of Gellert. Except this grave of Gellert isn't a man, it's a dog. And it was the dog or the hound of this Llewellyn the Great. One day, Llewellyn was returning to his castle, and as he came in, he saw his child laying dead on the floor, and his dog laying right next to it. Without even thinking, in a fit of rage, he pulled out his sword and thrust the dog through. And as soon as he did, because he thought his dog killed a child, and as soon as he did, he looked over to the side and saw a wolf that was there. The very one that he thrust through had tried to save the child's life, killed the wolf, and went down and laid by the child until the owner came home. The rejection of a faithful friend. And again, a far more terrible sense is all the Christ rejectors doing the same today. A faithful friend that has come from heaven to show us the way, to explain, declare who God is. And yet on a daily basis, people saying, nah, no thanks. I'll do it on my own. Praise God, it doesn't stop at verse 11. The Gospel of John isn't only about tragedy and some unbelief, but it's also a great drama of the unfolding of faith here. It says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, trust in his name. But they have to receive. As many as receive, you become my kids, he says. You become part of my family. You become born again, as we call it. And with that, you can imagine if I took a bottle of medicine and placed it on the pulpit right here and said, for anybody that has a cough, this is the sure cure for coughing. I guarantee it. And, you know, I can talk you into it and give you all the medical reports and everything else. Guaranteed, if you take this, you'll be healed. And you can sit there and believe it with all of your heart. But if you're struggling with a cough, it doesn't help anything until you come and take the medicine, correct? There's that aspect of receiving. I always like in John chapter 7 when Jesus says he lays out, and I use it for evangelism sometimes, the aspect of drinking. He says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And I just always notice how many people are thirsty. spiritually thirsty to understand who God is, and they'll do the first step, and they'll come. They'll come to church, they'll come talk to a friend, they'll come to communion, they'll come to worship, they'll come to a number of different things, different events that we put on, they'll come. But the last part, if you're thirsty, come and drink. That's the only way. You have to get to the next step and actually drink Jesus Christ. You have to take him into your life before it means anything, before it'll change anything, before it'll take effect. Lastly, we see in verse 13, the people that believe who were born or born again, but not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Three ways it cannot happen, the only way it can happen. That's what he lays out. This new birth, being born again, born a second time, however you want to phrase it, but it's not of blood. So don't ever think it's hereditary. Don't ever think mom and dad are going to pass it down because they're good religious folk or whatever, that they're going to be able to pass on salvation to you. It will not take place. You cannot inherit it. Nor is it the will of flesh. You can't wake up one day and by your natural instinct say, I'm finding God today. There has to be God in that equation. You might think back and, well, no, that's kind of how I got saved. Well, you might think it happened that way, but that's not the way it happened. God started doing so many different things behind the scenes, and you'll probably get all of eternity to be able to see everything that he put together to be able to save your soul. And so you can't just will it to happen yourself. Nor is it the will of man. It's not human volition. You could so want somebody in your family or a friend to be saved, but it's not just you wishing it and you desiring it that bad that that is going to save the individual. The only way it says somebody is to be born again, or that spirit that has been made, I said we're body, soul, and spirit, the spirit being dead, to be made alive is but of God. It's a God work that he does. It's a supernatural thing that takes place in our life. And you start finding in other scriptures that it's he that gives us repentance and he that gives us faith and all the different tools that we need to be able to drink him in, to be able to receive him, to be able to do that. And so all the glory can go to him. And you realize it is something of grace. It is not of works. Well, this is what I did to get saved. It has to be fully of him. It is a work fully of grace. It's a supernatural exercise of divine power. And it's something simply that he has done all the work and all we can do is receive that. I'll end with the story in the early 1800s. It was President Andrew Jackson. He issued a full pardon to a guy named George Wilson, a man sentenced to be hanged. Wilson refused it. But the question came up, could he legally refuse the president's pardon? The Supreme Court Justice John Marshall declared the value of pardon depends upon its acceptance. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must hang, and Wilson was hanged. You have to receive that. I can say you've been forgiven of your sin. You know, there's sins out there. He washed away your sins. He did it on the cross. That's what he came for. That's what it was. But it means nothing to you unless you receive that. That's your part. That's realizing God did everything. I'll receive it now. You did have a part. You had been sinning all of your life. So that was your part. That's what got you into trouble. That's what separated you from your God, being born in sin and then carrying that out through your life. But this morning, understand, on this first Sunday in January of 2009, you could start off a new day and a new year by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. Remember how I said the gospel, this gospel of John is all about, hey, understand that Jesus is God. Not like him, he is God. The second aspect, I'm going to write all these things down so you get it, so you can believe, so you can trust and depend upon me. And I'd like to give you that opportunity this morning. Maybe some of you came in and just not sure where you're at with the whole thing. You've been on somewhat of a spiritual journey trying to figure out who God is. That's it. That's the good news, the gospel in a nutshell that says, repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can know that you have eternal life. We sang that song earlier about the promises, and those are some of the promises that you can hold on to. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this gospel. We pray, Lord, that each and every Sunday you would just make it fresh to our eyes and ears and hearts and lives. Lord, we do pray for our friends that have come in this morning that maybe have never been challenged and never been maybe even asked to receive you as their Lord and Savior. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to their heart about desiring the forgiveness of sins and move upon their hearts to respond to this and to truly receive and believe and act upon this. And so I pray, Lord, that you touch and save their souls, Lord, this morning for eternity. In just a minute, I'm going to give you an opportunity to raise your hand and give you that opportunity. If you want to make sure that today, you know without a shadow of doubt that God has taken away every one of your sins. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did for you upon the cross. He took your place. He did it all for you.